Brett has been presenting us with sermons the last few weeks from Ecclesiastes, and I'll be continuing this morning, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. And we're getting to this point in Ecclesiastes where we're starting to see all of the not just general vanities of life, but this week in particular, the brokenness of the world, that sin is pervasive and it affects all of life. It affects our culture, it affects individuals, and this world is broken, and people recognize that. And fixing what is broken is a central focus. If you look at world religions or political philosophies, you know, for all of recorded history, we find these examples of sin, injustice, and oppression, and our own mortality. And we know it should be better than it is. In sympathy, we express concerns for injustices, whether it's the poor or for wars and conflicts around the world. You know, right now, those include Israel and Gaza, Russia and Ukraine, Syria, and before that, it was Sudan and Bosnia and Chechnya and Rwanda. So there will always be wars, and there will always be injustice. And in the midst of these great conflicts, there's these stories of great loss. Why do events happen that are not fair? And how is that perpetuated? Some of you have experienced injustices in your own life. And how should we respond when we experience the consequences of someone else's sin? And what do you do when you despair over loss, especially when it's brought by the wickedness of a callous individual? Right? And this is not just on a global scale of wars in foreign lands. This happens in our own communities. And that's really more the context of the passage this week, is how it affects our societies and our relationships. Well, the Bible does not overlook our despair. Ecclesiastes addresses these questions, whether injustice brought by great conflicts or our own longing for purpose. In the midst of these wrongs that add to the vanities of life, Ecclesiastes addresses them, and it also offers insight for what we are made for. And so let's look at how the preacher deals with injustice and how we are to respond. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? So I saw that there was nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppression that was under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been or has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So this passage has some serious subject matter. And the preacher starts off with wickedness, which is just another way to describe our sin. And that wickedness leads to injustice and oppression. And in light of our own mortality, it raises a question: what's the purpose of all this? If injustice persists, what's the point? So in light of our sin and wickedness, the preacher presents us with three reasons for vanity in this life: injustice, mortality, and oppression. So we're going to look at those. That we and the preacher are burdened by injustice. He then goes on to ponder our mortality and mourn over oppression. So these are tough questions. They naturally lead to practical applications in how we should respond to injustice, death, and oppression in the world. And the preacher raises these and then offers reflections on each of them. And as we consider these weighty matters and how they fit within the broader context of Scripture, we're going to see a connection to the gospel as well. So let's look at that first observation and reflection on how this whole line of thought starts from sin and wickedness. Going back to verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." So first, there's that observation, right? There is no justice. That justice has been replaced by wickedness. And then it follows up with this reflection: God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So when he sees the phrase "under the sun," when he uses it, it's a lament over the state of the whole world. Right? It means under the sun, everything we see around us in the world. So this oppression is abundant. It can be traced back to our sin, but why does it prevail? Why is wickedness allowed to continue? It's because people still sin. And so this oppression in the world and injustice in the world, it's not just in the world, right? For it to affect individuals, it's happening in community with other people around each other. And so what is striking is that the author of Ecclesiastes is a part of Israel, God's people. You would expect righteousness to prevail among God's people. But instead, he observes wickedness and injustice. And this shows just how deceptive and pervasive sin is. So even where there should be righteousness, there's wickedness. Even among the people who teach their children to honor God, there is injustice. And don't think that our own society and churches will escape that. We aim to honor God as his people, but we live in a world touched by sin, and until that day comes when God sets everything right, sin will be present with us, and so will the consequences of sin. And so, the reason that the world is full of malice is because we're all given over to sin. Wickedness prevails, and it brings this injustice about. And it's not just some who do this. All are prone to sin. And so it's a great evil under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. So these observations of how the world works, right, do not look at others and just think the sin is out there, under the sun, in the world around you, and then neglect the own sin in your own heart and in your own life. Right, you know that you too will be judged, and in light of that, seek to do what's right. Right. Don't be the cause of injustice yourself. And so the consequences of sin go beyond the person committing the sin. It affects innocent people. And that is an injustice. Right? Think of how sin can destroy not just the life of the one committing the sin, but the lives of those around them. And have you seen that play out in the lives of people close to you? The consequences of sin have this overflowing effect. It's not just private or personal. In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. There should be righteousness, but instead we find people who are evil toward one another. And as we peer into the matter, we will find that sin is at the heart of it. And the effect of the fall, right, is to be found there, right? This is all part of the big story arc of Scripture, where sin entered into the world with the fall. And we're just seeing that played out here. So why? Why must it continue? Why should injustice fall on people because of the sin of others? Right? Don't be surprised when other people do wrong. When people skirt the rules, when they take more than they deserve, or when they use the levers of law and government to perpetuate injustice. Some will cry these laments and see no way out. They'll see their own limitations and they don't see the situation changing, so they're left with despair. This leads to nihilism. But these laments don't demand that we despair. Martin Luther, when considering this passage, said the malice of human beings is so great that you can't sort it out. You can't set them all straight. And it highlights how powerless we are as human beings to make things right. And how we respond to this situation says a lot about us. The uncertain world we live in reveals our own finitude. There's a philosophy term for you. It's the fact that we are limited and finite. The negative effects happen to all people alike, both to the rich and to the poor, both to men and to beasts. And so life is passing. It's a vapor. It's a vanity. So how should we respond? Well, the preacher responds that we should know that God will judge. Right? After reflecting on this state, right, the judgment of God comes to all. And so there's much to lament, yet God indeed will judge both the righteous and the wicked. So amid lamentation, we turn to God. And Luther goes on to say, therefore, it would be best to do what God gives one to do and to commit the rest to God, who in his own time will judge the righteous and the wicked. God will judge. And knowing that God will judge shows us that there's something bigger than the everyday interactions we see around us. And that knowledge grounds us. It connects us to God as our creator. And it should bring comfort in the midst of these injustices to know that this world is not merely random and unanswered. God will judge. And so there's a time for every matter and every work. That judgment may not come immediately, but it will come. And some of you may functionally live your life now as though there will be no judgment, but that time comes for each of us. And so here's a few ways that people respond to all this. The person who lives apart from God, right? Those who have no fear of God's justice, they participate in the wickedness and assume there's no consequences for their actions. Right? Some people give in to a culture of wickedness, sin, and injustice because they see that as normative. Right? They step into a group or a culture and then they say, oh, that's how it's done. Well, it's okay. I'm going to be like that. They go native. They begin to internalize it as normal. And they say, it's what everyone else is doing. And without the bigger context of God as creator, it becomes transactional for them. And yet the judgment of our Lord will hold them accountable. Another response is the person who despairs over the world. All right, this person sees no hope. And they lament with despair over the human condition, that there is wickedness around them. They look at the news and they wish for injustices to be gone. And for some, this leads to pessimism. The world is broken. For others, it leads to activism. They say, we can fix this. But for those who despair, the reflection that God will judge should turn you away from despair. It should be a comfort to you. Another person is the person who lives their life minimizing their sin, pretending. We can't just pretend that sin didn't happen. Or pretend that sinful actions are not sinful. Paul in Romans 2 addresses the self-righteous person where the judgment of God holds them to account. He says, when you teach others, do not teach yourself. Paul is saying that we all sin in ways that we don't even recognize. We contribute to the wickedness in the world and the judgment of God holds us all accountable. And so all these people, those who live apart from God, those who despair, and those who minimize their sin, would have a different frame of mind once they see that judgment comes for all. And for some, the prospect of that judgment will convict, and for others, it will comfort. And so we should lament without despair. Injustice is grieved. We should grieve with those who are suffering. It's a valid response, but we don't have to fear how it will end because God will judge. So even as we see injustice and feel the weight of it, which we ought to do, we're not left without hope because God brings justice in time. We may see injustice. We may be shocked by the sin of leaders who should know better. We may feel the effects of sin even among those close to us. We may feel that those should be steadfast, and instead, they're unreliable. But we don't need to despair. We may suffer unjustly ourselves. And when you suffer unjustly, how do you respond? Remember that the Lord will judge. Rest in Him. And so now the preacher turns to two additional aspects of wickedness in the world, our own mortality and oppression. So first, let's look at mortality in verses 18 to 22. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So here, the preacher makes another observation. Given the wickedness in the world and the knowledge that God will judge, that raises the question of our own mortality. Without God, it's vanity to experience life and death. Without God, life and death lose their meaning. And the reflection here is that in light of our own mortality, we should rejoice in our work. Seems like a bit of a jump, maybe the first time you read that. But the observations in this section of Ecclesiastes are all connected back to the people practice wickedness. And when someone does not recognize God as judge, it can lead to pessimism concerning the fate of people after death. And so that's a nihilistic view that life is meaningless and we die. We're no different than the beast. But both the righteous and the wicked without God, they're no different from the beast. We're mortal, just like animals. We live and we die. We're given the breath of life, just like the other creations of God. But what sets us apart? Well, we know that mankind is made in the image of God, and that distinguishes us from the beast. Now, the author doesn't mention that at this point. But in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward? There's a bit of a preference or assumption in that phrasing. But as he says in verse 21, we don't comprehend or know whether the spirit of man descends into heaven or whether the beast descends. The point is that we all die, and many do not comprehend the difference of where they go in death. And so for the person who lives without God, there's no comprehension of where our spirit goes. But if they want closure, if they want to understand, then they need to seek God. The lament here points to the vanity of life apart from God. And so our death seems meaningless. But for the one who believes that God will judge, there is meaning. And so the impact of that goes far beyond the judgment itself. Know that judgment gives hope. So many would think that it's strange or backwards to have hope in judgment. They think that judgment is a negative. Rather, God as judge sets him and his kingdom plan above the world. God's sovereign rule brings hope. And so the world is not going to continue as it is now. In the future, the world is fixed in something good founded in the promises of God and his purposes. And so our hope is fixed in God himself. He does what is right. And in that context, our mortality is no longer vanity or something to fear. God, as creator and judge, provides order and purpose to the world. And all of time is driving towards this fixed end that will fulfill his purpose. And look at how the preacher responds. Therefore, man should rejoice in his work. Rejoice in your work. We see the reality of wickedness and we lament over it. We are to rest in the Lord as judge, and yet we see our lives in this world and the work set out before us, and we're called to rejoice in it. So there's a life we were made for under God. Ecclesiastes tells us to enjoy that life, to rejoice even in the midst of a broken world. So the God who judges is the one who created us, created the world and everything in it. We are made in his image, and our purpose is to image our creator well. And so we should have a good work ethic. It's what we were made for, to reflect our creator in daily life. Rejoice in your work. And this may seem like an odd focus in the midst of a broken world, but imaging God well in our daily lives is one aspect of how God intends to remake the world. We find this sentiment in Ecclesiastes. We find Jesus in the New Testament talking about the new creation and a new people. Redemption is about more than just labeling us as saved. It's about regeneration and living life as a new creation. And so redemption is unto new life. So we are redeemed unto something. Christ's intent is to restore what was lost in the fall. And a renewed Eden is not just an all-inclusive vacation resort where everything is provided for us. Rather, we rejoice in fulfilling the purposes that God laid out for each of us, and we were made for work and to do so with creativity and purpose. And as God's people, being faithful in our work can express that creativity and ethics and show the world the value of life. So rejoice in your work. And here's one way to summarize it. The world is broken, therefore live your life well. Right? Last week, back in Ecclesiastes 3, 12, and 13, we learned that there's nothing better than to be joyful, to take pleasure in our toil. That's a gift from God. And here again, we see the same sentiment. But for the believer, this is not just a command to live differently from the world around us. Live as best you can in the world as it is. Display to the world what a redeemed humanity looks like. And resting in the Lord, we trust him to set all things right. And that's immeasurable freedom for us. Rejoice in your work. And some would say that living life in simple virtue is pretending that injustice doesn't exist. You know, silence is violence. But you know, they would say, put an end to suffering. So suffering will only end as people turn to the Lord, ultimately. And honoring God in our lives is, in fact, a platform for compassion. It can provide margin and opportunity to minister to others. And the church is intended to show the world what a redeemed humanity looks like. And so is that characteristic of us as God's people? And when we see the value and good in God's plan, we'll look at the oppression in the world and we will mourn that it persists. So, looking at chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who's not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So this third observation, right, that wickedness leads to oppression, and a lament follows. There's no one to comfort the oppressed. And his reflection is that it's better to have not seen the evil on the earth than to have been born into it and experienced it firsthand. So, oppression is a major theme in Scripture. In Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker, you shall not remain with you all night until the morning. The prophets often spoke on behalf of the oppressed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel each gave this as an imperative, something for us to do. And Isaiah pointed out how wickedness leads to oppression in Isaiah 3:5, and the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. So when people embrace wickedness, oppression will follow. And the minor prophets condemned such oppression. James in the New Testament hits on this theme in the context of rich and poor. The rich person comes into the assembly and they're treated well, while the poor person comes in is treated disrespectfully. So how should we respond when there's no one to comfort them? Comfort those who mourn. Right, we see this consistently laid out in Scripture. We should be against oppression, and we should comfort those who mourn. They had no one to comfort them. It recognizes that the world is broken, and it longs to do something about it. The vanity that is there is a lack of comfort for the oppressed. So don't close your heart off to the care of those in need. And recognize that oppression is real. It's been observed throughout history. God makes it clear in Scripture that oppression is evil, and we should have a genuine lament for the injustices in the world and a genuine desire to bring comfort. Do not overlook or ignore. Do what is right. Don't add to the injustice where you can. Provide comfort. Seek to live in Christ's likeness. And that's relational. Right, I want to think about this not just in terms of somebody halfway around the world. Right? Certainly, you can provide some comfort in acute suffering. But realistically, the stronger the relationships you have with someone, the better prepared and the more effective the comfort you can provide to them. So build relationships within the church. That's why we have care groups. Don't neglect to build relationships with those around you. Don't overlook opportunities to provide comfort. Who around you needs comfort this morning? Where can you provide relief to someone who is suffering? How can you prevent oppressing others, even unintentionally? And then also, we should depend upon the Lord to bring justice. Some would take this imperative to comfort even further to the point of activism, saying, try harder, advocate more, you're not doing enough. And that attitude is based on the idea that our social action will set things right. That attitude, you know, we need to realize that fixing social ills will not remove sin from the world. You can blunt the effects of it, but you can never completely deal with the source. So, a little bit of tension here. I just said, comfort those who mourn. There's an imperative in Scripture to do that. Yet, the balance here is to trust in the Lord and to realize that we are not the Savior. So others will look to political leaders to restore righteousness and remove wickedness. Be careful expecting a political leader to make things right. Right, the sin in the hearts of men and women will continue to bring injustice. Even with the best of intentions, all human systems fail because of sin. Injustice and oppression continue even when people seek righteousness. And we could try to minimize the damage, but sin will rise up and shock us back to reality time and time again. That's the lament we see in this passage. Despite our best intentions, it continues, and that is vanity. Right? I expect some pushback here, right? Most people are pleasant, easy to deal with, kind, and that's true. But when you come to Scripture, you need to speak to the tone of the passage. And this is what the passage is teaching us about. And so people are a mix. What I'm saying is that even among people who seek righteousness, even when people are admirable and kind, sin can show up in appalling ways that we least expect. Therefore, take heed lest you fall. Don't ever look at somebody else's sin and say, I would never do that. Right? Indeed, guard your heart and let examples of sin around you drive you to the Lord. So recognize that injustice persists, and that's why the author laments. It shows how limited we are as human beings, the fact that it persists. People will disappoint you, but God is faithful. And so depend upon the Lord to bring justice. And look to Christ as the Savior. At the end of the day, the preacher turns to God in future judgment. Injustice may be brought upon you, but look to Christ, who himself suffered for us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter gets it. We are to wait upon the Lord. Rest in him, knowing that his justice will come. And that's the problem with sin. We may attack it. We may tamp it down. And it pops up in new ways that we least expect. We need to have a realistic view of the nature of sin. It's pervasive and it's persistent. It has far-reaching effects in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And recognition of that reality is not to surrender to pessimism. Rather, it's a recognition of the state that the world is in. And so Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 11, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Right? The disciples were to worship Jesus while knowing that the effects of sin will persist. And because of the pervasiveness of sin, suffering will continue in this world, and that fact points us to Christ and the gospel. The persistence of sin should teach us something. You are not the Savior of the world. Neither will everyone working together be the Savior of the world. We tried that at Babel. Your favorite public figures and speakers and thinkers are not Saviors either. Recognize who the Savior is. Sin will not end apart from the work of Christ. That's why Romans 8 looks to Christ in the midst of personal suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The persistence of injustice and the longing for redemption point us to Christ. So, brothers and sisters, find your hope in Christ, especially when reflecting upon a broken world. We don't have to despair or ignore or take the world upon ourselves, upon our own shoulders. Christ has done that for us. And in Christ, we are free to then follow in compassion and holiness. Right? So consider the gospel. Each of the elements discussed this week, injustice, mortality, and oppression, and the consequences of our sin, right? Our lament is that those consequences bring injustice. And we ourselves participate in so many ways. And so looking across the canon of Scripture, there's another response, and it's redemptive. Lament is a natural response to the broken world where injustice, death, and oppression characterize life. We feel a burden under the weight of that brokenness. But there is a bigger redemptive context for all this. The message of the gospel is about the regeneration of individual hearts, but it's also that the Lord who made heaven and earth has promised that he will deal with injustice, mortality, and oppression. There is hope for rejoicing found in Christ, even in the midst of a world where there is a lack of comfort. We look beyond the world as it is to see what God intends. And so all of this evidence of the fall and the loss of Eden, right, that the temple was a place for God's people in the Old Testament to come to worship him. It's a temporary placeholder until Eden is reestablished. The church today is a temple of God. We look forward to a future new heaven and new earth that reestablished what we lost in Eden. And all of this narrative redemption arc in Scripture, it centers upon the Lord, walking with him as his people, waiting upon him to undo the effects of the fall. And so when you mourn, look to the Lord to set things right. Injustice, death, and oppression in this world point us to Christ. And so in all these things, depend upon the Lord. We can lament wickedness, but we don't have to despair, ignore, or personally bear the burden of it all. We can rejoice in our work, imaging our Creator well, even in the midst of a fallen world. We can comfort those who mourn, pointing them to Christ. And we can desire to do what is right, but we know that we look to the one who redeems the world, Jesus Christ. And so each of these responses is not mired in pessimism, but in hope. As you reflect on each of the laments from the passage this morning, the responses take on new meaning when you know and trust the Lord. And so we lament without despair. We rejoice in our work. We comfort those who mourn. And we do all this in dependence upon the Lord and Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do lament injustice in this world. And there's so many around us who see the vanities of life and question the point of it all and see the weight of our own mortality and are without hope. And we see how in our human societies, we use our organization of our society against one another many times. And so, Lord, help us to rest in you and to trust that you will judge, to know that you are over all the earth, and that you have appointed all things to work to fulfill your purposes. Help us to trust you this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.